going to look at today, which is in Matthew 16. We've kind of reached what feels like to me anyway, the kind of tipping point of this whole story that we're going through the life of Jesus, and asking the question about who is Jesus and who Jesus is. Because in the passage we're looking at today, we are literally going to hear Jesus ask the question, who is Jesus? So I feel like a big weight of responsibility to some degree on this. But thankfully, I don't have to tell you who Jesus is. We're going to find that out for the scriptures. So it's not my best efforts, it's what the scriptures tell us. But the passage that we're going to read today, this is a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And it's a conversation that begins with the very question that we're asking in this series, who is Jesus? However, when Jesus asks this question, he asks it in a different way to what we are asking it through the series. This encounter with his disciples took place on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, which is on the northern border of Canaan. It's a remote area, so it's likely that, or unlikely, there would have been many people around this area. It's definitely a place where Jesus has gone with his disciples to get some peace and quiet. Remember, they've just come out of a season of intense activity, of going from town to town, village to village, seeing miracles done of healing, of people being released from demonic power. They've seen a young girl be raised from the dead. They've watched the woman who had the issue of blood touch Jesus' garment and have this miraculous healing. So they've been through a really intense time. The Sermon on the Mount has happened. Jesus has preached to thousands of people at one time. And it's been a very much a high active, high adrenaline, high energy time. Jesus has also been confronted and challenged by religious leaders, by the Pharisees and the scribes and all this. But, so you get the picture, this time that he's with his disciples now has been, this is now unusual. That there's not been many points in the story so far where Jesus has just been alone with his disciples in a quiet place without crowds of people being around. And so this gave Jesus an opportunity to have this important conversation with his disciples. So after all the activity, here's Jesus now, and he's just with the 12, and he decides to ask them the question. So Matthew 16, so we're going to kind of go through this kind of verse by verse, and then hopefully we'll land somewhere appropriate. So it says this, Matthew 16, 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Interestingly, Jesus is asking them what other people think. He's saying, who do people say that I am? He's not asking them, who do you say I am? So Jesus is asking the disciples what people thought about him. We have to make a distinction between who Jesus is referring to and he's not referring to. He didn't ask the disciples what the scribes and the Pharisees thought of him. I think he knew what the scribes and the Pharisees thought of him. They were pretty upfront about their feelings. He knew that they were prejudiced against him. They had already declared Jesus as a deceiver and on one occasion that he was in league with Satan himself. And Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know what people think, right? Or because he wanted to hear all the good stuff, right? You know, he's not looking to get his ego massaged and get all the positive feedback. He wasn't wanted to hear how highly regarded he might have been. He's asking the disciples to consider for themselves what they have heard about him from other people, and then go on to consider for themselves who Jesus actually is. And also, the disciples have been mingling with the crowds while Jesus has been speaking, and they would probably have conversed more easily and got a good handle on what people were saying and thinking as Jesus was carrying out his ministry. This was Jesus finding out from them what was being said. And up to this point as well in his ministry, Jesus hadn't been clearly stating who he was in definitive terms. He was allowing people to question and consider who he was from the things that he was doing and the things that he was saying. In John chapter 10, it says this. It says that the people, that's so one of the times when Jesus is out speaking and doing miracles, it says the people surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." So it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is allowing other people to make their minds up or ponder about who he is. He hasn't explicitly declared, "I am the Messiah." Other people have said that of him, and other people have said quite the opposite about him. So Jesus asked the question, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Then the response is this, next verse. "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist," which is interesting because John the Baptist was actually a person at the time. Two different people in the same space. Strange anyway. "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, interestingly, we heard this about when we looked at John the Baptist way back at the beginning of this series, but the prevailing notion amongst the Jews was that Elijah would reappear before the Messiah came. And many believed that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from the book of Malachi, which says, Malachi 4 and 5 says, "I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives." So people were mistaking Jesus for John the Baptist, that Jesus was some kind of forerunner to the Messiah. But John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. Yeah? You understand that, right? So that's just wrong thinking. It was John the Baptist who was like the prophet Elijah in every way. He's even described in his dress and his manner and the way he spoke that he was like Elijah. And there was others who thought he was the prophet Jeremiah, maybe because, I don't know, maybe he shed a lot of tears. I don't know, Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet, so maybe Jesus did a lot of weeping. And then there were some that supposed he was one of the other prophets. I think many thought that Jesus would come like as a Moses figure, who would come and lead them out of not captivity in another land, but out of the captivity they were in their own land and release them, crush the Roman Empire, and let Israel stand as their own nation again. And there was others believed as well that when the Messiah appeared, that many of the prophets of the Old Testament would come back to life and start doing their thing again. So all of the descriptions that the disciples gave to Jesus of what people are thinking are all things that are rooted in what they already knew, what the Jews already knew. So the disciples had a very good handle on how people viewed Jesus, and quite possibly, and amongst some of that, maybe some of the disciples still had questions in their own mind that these are actually the things that they also believed of Jesus. But now Jesus turns his attention to the 12. He wanted to know what thoughts the disciples themselves drew from his miracles and the miracles they himself had done in his name. So he goes on to ask them in the next verse, "But who do you say I am?" When I was looking at this, I got really stuck here because I'm thinking, what is the purpose of asking this question? Who do you say I am? And I think what I've concluded is that he asked them this question because even though they were his disciples and they believed in him, that was not enough. As well as believing in him, they had to confess who he is. There has to be something verbal, something that comes out that's more than just belief, but actually making a declaration and aligning themselves with who he really is. The disciples had been with Jesus for a long time. They'd heard his words, they'd seen his miracles, and they would be the ones who would go on to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. So he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And when we know with hindsight or what was coming ahead for the disciples in the book of Acts, them knowing exactly who Jesus is was critical to their ongoing forward ministry. If they didn't know that, they would have been preaching a false gospel. Yeah? You know what I mean? So them knowing who Jesus is was absolutely crucial. And then I'm sat thinking, well, surely they would have known Jesus better than anyone else and should be at the point that they can make a confession of their faith and give a good reason for the hope that they have in him. And I use that language because isn't that what the Lord requires of us? That we can confidently confess our faith in Jesus, confess his name, who he is, and give a reason for the hope that is within us. You see, the question that Jesus is asking the disciples is the same question that he asks his disciples today. Who do you say that I am? And I was thinking, after all that these 12 saw, they should have no doubts about him and to be ready to declare what they know and believe about Jesus. When Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? I have this impression of the 12 of them standing about going, whoa, looking at their shoes, glancing up to see if anybody else is going to make eye contact with Jesus, you know, thinking, man, I hope someone else step forward. And you know, don't we often find ourselves in that place from time to time? When someone asks us a question about our faith or challenges us or really is interested, do we find ourselves kind of like grasping them about for, oh, how can I change the conversation? Or I don't really know what I'm talking about. Or maybe just a fear of confessing who Jesus is. I've been asked many times questions like, what does the Vineyard believe about this? Or what is the Vineyard's stance on that? That's a very different question to someone asking me, what do you believe about this? Or what is your stance on that? The minute you take it away from a kind of third party question to a first party response, you're standing on your own two feet. It's about you. And it's a subtle difference, right? It's easy for us to say, well, in the Vineyard we do this. Well, why do you do that? Well, we believe, Yeah, but what do you believe? What do you think of that? And I think what Jesus is doing here, and I believe this is what he's showing us today, is we need to have a shift in our mindset. To say, like, what do we really think of Jesus? And what does that really mean for our lives and the things that we do? In 1 Peter 3 and 15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So as the disciples are waiting for someone else to answer the question, the person who wrote those words, Peter, the author of that verse, he steps forward to be their spokesman. Peter's an interesting guy. Peter, I think this is Peter acting out of his normal character. He's thinking, well, they're all quiet. I'm going to step up and do what he always does. He always seems to be the one that kind of steps forward. And whether he either gets it absolutely right or absolutely wrong, right? You know, and if you're going to be someone who steps out, your middle ground probably is very narrow and your two extremes are huge. And I always think with Peter, he never hits the middle ground. He gets it absolutely on the money or he's like, boom, car crash. So it says in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Good job, Peter. Hit the money, concise, to the point, got the truth. And what what Peter is saying here, or I see in this, is that Peter isn't declaring Jesus is one of the many. The answer that the disciples gave about what people thought, they were describing Jesus as one of a group of many. He's one of the prophets. He's a forerunner to the Messiah coming. There had been forerunners. The prophets themselves were really forerunners in some degree because they are preparing the way until John the Baptist became the forerunner. Peter's lifting Jesus out of the crowd and saying, you're not one of the many, you are the one. You are the one. He was the one set apart from all the others. He said, you are the Christ, which is the Greek title for the Messiah, for whom the Jews had been waiting. Peter is saying, this is it. You are it. You're the one we've been waiting for. And Peter not only declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one that was going to free Israel and restore the nation of Israel, he identified the Messiah as the Son of God. Again, this is quite a big leap at this point. Because though the disciples had heard the Father call Jesus his beloved Son at his baptism, and had heard Jesus address God as his Father numerous times, this confession went way beyond that, because what Peter is expressing is the understanding in his heart of who Jesus is. And I'm sure that in his answer, Peter was expressing the view of the whole group. He just was the one that was brave enough to step forward. But the personal commendation that Jesus gives to Peter suggests that he was a step or two ahead of the rest of the group and his growing recognition of who Jesus is. Because Jesus goes on and responds to Peter's answer to say this. Jesus said, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. So Jesus was very pleased with Peter's answer, very pleased with his confession of who Jesus is. But in his response, Jesus reminds Peter of his beginning, that his name really is Simon, son of John, the fisherman, chosen and blessed by God, and that he did not come to this great understanding of who Jesus is through his own study and intellect, but by the grace of God. And we get a picture here of Jesus revealing the true heart of grace. That when we receive Jesus, it's by the grace of God. It's the gift of God. You see, it is the Spirit of God that has revealed the truth to Peter. And the declaration of truth that Peter announces leads Jesus to a prophetic revelation about Peter that we know became fact when we read the book of Acts. Jesus goes on to say, now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Now, Jesus gave Simon the name Peter when they first met. Peter means rock, and I think on one level, Jesus was acknowledging that Peter would be a man who would not be swayed by what others think or say. Now that's interesting, because Peter was someone who was swayed quite heavily by what other people think and say. But eventually he became that man, that rock that was unmovable, that he was resolute in who Jesus is and in his determination and commitment to the cause of Jesus. Then Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And we know this, but remember, Jesus isn't thinking ahead to any particular denomination of church. He's referring to anyone who is called into the body of believers that God is adding to daily. And God is still doing that, right? He's still adding to his church daily. We might not always see it in our context, but somewhere, someone, every day has been added into the church, into the body of Christ. And it's important in this, and we've not got time to go into all this thing about why did Jesus call Peter the rock, and then he talks about building the church on this rock. Just to say that the church of Jesus Christ is built on Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 said, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Okay, so are we okay to agree that? Without me, I've not time to dig into that as much as it's very interesting. Jesus Christ is the church's one foundation. Everything hinges upon him. He is the saviour. He is the judge. He is our advocate. He is our creator. It's all about Jesus. And when Jesus says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, he's declaring that nothing, not even Satan or all his evil acts, will stop the church of Jesus Christ. He may stop individuals, but the church will always move forward. The church will always succeed. And in verse 19, Jesus promised Peter and other apostles that they would receive the keys of the kingdom. And again, this is such, like, we could do a series on this passage. And again, I just want to kind of skim this because I think there's something else that God wants to show us today. So I would encourage you to dig a bit deeper and what all this kind of symbolism means. But I guess the way I'm looking at it is that preaching the gospel would be the means that the apostles used to opening the kingdom to all believers. And what is the gospel? It's declaring the name of Jesus. It's declaring that Jesus is the Son of God and that there is no other way to the Father or to receive the kingdom of God than through him. So the keys are the gospel that he gave to the apostles to open up the kingdom of God to all who believe. And there's a thing about binding and loosening. And again, no good time to go into a deep dive with that as well. But just that we know that Peter and all the believers were given the gospel, the keys of the kingdom, to introduce men and women to Christ and his salvation and thereby build the church. Okay? That's the most summary of summaries you will ever find. But really what I believe that God is showing, what God showed me in this passage is this, and I believe this is a word for us today, and I've said this before, but I really want you to hear this. The reason it was important for the disciples to speak out and say who Jesus is because your faith is not private. Faith is not private. You know, we have to be careful sometimes when we say things like, I've got a personal faith, because that can be you permitting yourself to keep your faith to yourself. Faith is not private. Faith is public. The apostles were very public with their faith. A relationship with Jesus is personal, but it's not private. It's not something that we keep to ourselves. I think that the motive, or the primary motive for having a private faith, is for two things. One is the fear of causing offence to other people, or fear of being offended yourself. Okay, so it's the fear of causing offence, so we don't want to upset people because this is a tough message, or we don't want to be offended ourselves. We don't want people to think less of us. We don't want to put our reputation on the line. So what Jesus is demonstrating here is, or prophesying really to the disciples, is that this thing that you have, this relationship with me, you're going to declare this, like, to all of Jerusalem, to all of Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's nothing private, and there's nothing small about the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. Okay? Are we good on that? Good on that? The confession of Jesus Christ is a public confession. And then Jesus does something that seems to counter what I've just said. In verse 20, he says, he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Okay, so I've just rocked your world there, right? I've told you one thing and then told you Jesus said another. They were to tell no one. The revelation that had just been revealed was to remain the property of the disciples until after the Lord's resurrection. Peter's declaration is true, but there was danger in declaring Jesus as the Messiah in public at that time because of the varied expectations of the Jewish people towards the coming Messiah. So in the first answer to the question about who do people say I am, we see a lot of contradiction and a lot of confusion and a lot of conflict on who people think Jesus is. You see, the Jews are looking for a king. They're looking for a warrior. They're looking for someone to come and save them from the oppression of being a people under the control of another nation. They're looking for a hero. So Jesus asked them to stay quiet. But when Jesus was glorified, taken back to heaven after his resurrection, and the Spirit was poured out, we find Peter proclaiming from the rooftops who Jesus is. That's in Acts 2, that God had made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so I guess what we have to work out here is, where is the wisdom in keeping silent, and when is there wisdom in speaking out? But the problem is, it is when silence becomes our default. So when God tells us to stay silent, we stay silent. But when God tells us to speak, we speak. Because often, silence can be the easy option. But I don't believe we're in a time of silence. I believe we're in a time of confession. We're in a time of proclamation. And then Jesus goes on to reveal the greater reality of what Peter has just signed them up for. Verse 21, Matthew 16, so it says, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead." There's a phrase I often use when we're exploring ideas of doing new things or starting new ministries. And I would say something along the lines of, you can't build on enthusiasm. Enthusiasm's not a good foundation to build things on. You just think, when Jesus has said to Peter, like, "You're the rock, you know, on this rock I'm going to build my church, and you guys are going to get the keys of the kingdom of God, and you're going to have power to declare what the kingdom impacts and what the kingdom doesn't impact, and what's going to, I mean, it's a big rallying cry. They must have been like, man, we're great, we're on this, we're ready to go. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone, and then he gives them this, like, warts and all description of what's ahead. And I think what Jesus is doing here is, he's reminding them, or maybe telling them for the first time, that when you confess who Jesus is, and when you align yourself to him, there is a cost to doing that. There's a cost to doing that. There's cost and there's commitment. See, Jesus brings the euphoria of Peter's divine revelation of who Jesus is to the reality of the cost of that revelation. The Jews are looking for a white knight to bring down the Roman authorities and to reestablish the nation of Israel to its former greatness. Maybe the disciples were holding a similar expectation, and the news that Jesus is going to suffer and die is just too much for them. Because it goes on, Peter takes Jesus aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said. That's very English, isn't it? "Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "that this will never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan." I don't know why I'm laughing. It's just the irony of, three sentences ago, he's told them, he just heard directly from God. "Get away from me, Satan. You're a danger trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." So that took a turn, didn't it? A minute ago, Peter has been commended for his spiritual discernment in making a statement that Jesus views as having divine origin. And now Jesus is accusing Peter of being influenced by Satan. Now let's be clear, Peter did hear from the Father when he declared Jesus as the Son of the living God. He was spiritually in tune and he was speaking divine truth. I'm sure he was pleased and maybe slightly surprised when Jesus called him a rock and chose him to be the one he would use to establish his church. And of course, Peter didn't want his master to suffer and die. And my own feelings is I still feel like Jesus' response feels really harsh on Peter, because Peter's being honest and raw with his feelings. But you see, that's the problem with feelings. Feelings lead us to what we want. And what Peter felt was completely understandable, because feelings are understandable. But he was wrong. And our feelings, the feelings we have, are mainly understandable, even when those feelings are a bit screwed up. Bitterness can be understood, right? I can understand why some people are bitter. It doesn't make it right. Revenge can be explained with good reasoning and with a sprinkling of justice, but it doesn't make it right. Peter not wanting Jesus to die seems normal and expected, but it doesn't make it right. See, Jesus shows us at the end of the Gospels what this is really all about. On the way to his crucifixion, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read this, Luke 22. So again, he's with his disciples, but he walks away from them. It says, he walked away about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. What we see here is how Jesus feels. He feels the pain and anticipation of his upcoming death. And yet he says, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. You see, if we want our feelings to be fruitful, we have to take them to God, express those feelings, and say, but your will, Lord, not mine. Yeah? Last week, when Jane was speaking about the bread of life, she described a scene where the crowds didn't like what Jesus was saying. Up until this point, he was getting a reasonably good reception from the crowds. And it said that many walked away because they didn't like what they heard. And when we realise that to follow Jesus is going to cost us, then we will have an inclination to walk. We'll have an inclination to walk away. You see, salvation is free, but discipleship costs. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs. Jesus' response to Peter about building the church was rousing and motivational. It's like a rallying cry. It's like, the gates of hell will not prevail. But do you know why the gates of hell wouldn't prevail? Because Jesus suffered and died. They weren't just not going to prevail anyway. The gates of hell were not going to prevail because of what Jesus would go on to do, because of the cost that he was willing to pay. Because it was when Jesus suffered and died, that's when he said, it is finished. What's finished? The powers of darkness are finished. They're not going to win. And that's what Peter didn't understand. He didn't understand how the cost and the suffering and the death were going to be the thing that actually caused the will of God to be fulfilled. But Jesus did. Let your will be done, not mine. So in this series, we're asking the question, who is Jesus? We're asking it. But this morning, Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? And then the question I have for you is, are you prepared to pay the cost for the answer you give? You see, the ultimate price is to receive eternal life, but the path between here and there isn't easy. When we're called to serve Christ, we don't always consider the cost. I think in my own experience, maybe if I'd known what some of the cost was when God called us to lead a church, I might have said no at the time. So I thank God he didn't show me the full cost at the time. But we do know the cost. In Peter's defense, Peter didn't really know the cost because he didn't have the full story. He didn't have the full picture. But we do. And I guess we come, this one ends on a challenge rather than a high point today. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is serious and it is both life-threatening and life-giving. Didn't Jesus say, if you want to follow me, you have to carry my cross? You've got to pick up my cross. These apostles did that literally, some of them. Picked up a cross and were crucified on a cross. They lost their lives over this declaration, this profession, this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Are we prepared to do the same? How far are we prepared to go to take the gospel of Christ? What are we willing to give up, if anything? Sometimes we're not even willing to give up our time to serve in the church. Sometimes we're not even willing to give up our time to check in and see if somebody's doing okay. What are we going to do when it comes to like the life and death issues? So sorry, that's a heavy landing, guys, but I didn't feel like I could land it anywhere else.